can hear these later on. But Galatians 1, continuing, looking this morning, picking up in verse 7, and then finishing up in verse 9. We noticed last week that what Paul is dealing with when he deals with what's taking place at the churches in Galatia was not just something, you know, we would describe as minor denominational differences, but that it was much more severe than that. That they were adrift from the very purity and clarity of the gospel. It was not something simply leaving Paul's preaching and teaching or leaving the church, but it was literally deserting or abandoning God, verse 6. The word there is a military term. It talks about a soul. It pictures a soldier who's at his post. And he's been assigned to that post to guard and to carry out his duty, but he has abandoned the post. And the language here is that they are in a process, if you will. They are continually deserting. They have not utterly abandoned Christ. We would say they have not utterly apostatized, turned away, but they are adrift. They are floating away gradually. And so with that, Paul gives some sense of hope that though they're not fully abandoned God, yet they could still return to the Lord. They could still be restored into a right perspective on the gospel. And he mentions that this false teachers were actually bringing not the same message, but a different message. We said it's not of the same kind, but it's a totally different message. It's apples and oranges. These things are not comparable. And so in doing this, then Paul continues on, picking up in verse 7, and he says, not that there is another gospel, it's not the same gospel, but, here our text begins, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So we continue looking at the perversion of the gospel. We've seen the desertion. We've seen that it's a different gospel. And now this morning we began seeing the distortion of the message. These false teachers were taking opportunity with Paul's absence to come in and to create trouble. One writer has said, the devil disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. When he cannot entice Christian people into sin, he deceives them with false doctrine. False teachers always bring confusion. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. False teachers always bring confusion because they leave off the simplicity of gospel truth and they substitute in another message. It is by nature confusing. And the idea here of troubling is that they have come in to trouble, to stir up, to throw you mentally off. It is the ideal of really destroying the peace. Remember John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be worked up. Don't let them be stirred up. Don't let them be agitated or moved from their allegiance. But they were to rest. Jesus said in Matthew 11, when he gives that great invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And he tells us in that text that rest is rest for our soul. So anytime a message is preached or taught, is communicated, that is troubling to the soul, unsettling from the foundational truth of the gospel, we know that it is a false message. Paul says, notice, some who trouble you. Isn't it amazing how one little word makes all the difference? Some snakes are poisonous. In my household, I say all snakes are bad snakes because they all have the same last name, right? But some snakes are poisonous. Some water leaks are severe. We've had our share of those. Some accidents are deadly. Some poison is dangerous. May be deadly. Here Paul says there are some, it's not that everybody coming in, but some have come in. Who are these some? Well, Acts chapter 15 tells us that they're at the Jerusalem council, they sent out a letter to the Gentile churches. In that letter, they acknowledged that there were some who had left the church in Jerusalem which James was the pastor, with Pierce had been the pastor at that time, they had left that church not under James' authority, not under James' advice or counsel, but they had left and gone over to the area of Galatia, and they were stirring up trouble. They were agitators. I have a brother that believes that was his calling in life, was to be an agitator. You know, to keep people stirred up. So these guys were coming into the church and they were stirring them up. They were working them up. They were unsettling them in soul. I give you an illustrative way to think about that. That's exactly what the intentions of political ads are, right? Is to unsettle you, to move you from your allegiance and transfer you over to something else. Now, I'm not going to get into politics and who you should vote for and how you should vote. But the ideal is that it is to disrupt you from where you're at and to transfer you over to another position, to another candidate, to another vote. By the way, our country is in the trouble right now that it is, the rioting, the radical elements of society, the craziness of going into this political level of things, is the result of years of rejecting the true message of the gospel and substituting in a message that elevates man, a message that points man to be the focal point in what man's prideful heart says is right or what I deserve. It is replacing with a distorted and twisted and perverted message of elevating man in his pride, in his arrogance against God. And you pick that up when you hear people talk about what they deserve. If you understand the gospel, you understand what we deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve judgment. But God is merciful. And God has given us what we do not deserve. He is gracious in providing salvation. And when we see this, as we see this perversion in our own society, in our own culture, with the rejection of the truth of God in place of man's own message, it's even greater, or it's equally bad, when we see it taking place in the church. One writer said, no greater curse can befall a Christian church than to have teachers who, by their confused and erroneous statements, trouble the minds of believers and attempt to pervert the gospel. But how do we see this in the life of the church, in the gospel? Through misplaced emphasis. It's not always blatant. It's not always in your face, enemy combative situations, but it's through misplaced emphasis, whether that be directly heretical teaching or misrepresentation of the scriptures or adding tradition or ceremonial laws or personal preferences or styles of worship. And whenever we are troubled in our understanding of the gospel, there simply can be no rest. And so Paul is bringing this to the surface. These guys have entered in to trouble you. And how are they troubling them? By distorting the gospel. And notice distort is the word that follows this idea. They come in to trouble you. This is actually the intentionality, is to stir you up, to move you. And they're going to do it. And they always do it by distorting the message. These two go together. To tamper with the gospel, always to trouble the church. You cannot touch the gospel and leave the church untouched, because the church is created and lives by the gospel. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose and ridicule and persecute it, but those who are inside who try to change the gospel. To distort is to turn something into something it's not. It is to pervert. We see how sinful man has perverted even God's good gifts. And oftentimes we look at sin in specific ways that are manifested, and we talk about it, and that's sinful, and kind of the same context of the intimate relationship that exists between a husband and wife has been perverted, as it has been twisted and given distorted by the message of fallen man adding to it, rather than it's the gift of God. To distort is to make it entirely something different. These false messengers would no doubt have been using language that would have been very similar to Paul. Just like today, we have groups, you know, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, many others who use the same language, Jesus, Bible, faith, grace, mercy. We use all those words, but it's not the same gospel. It's not the true gospel. And so they use it just enough. I remember a number of years ago, somebody said to me, our local Mormons, they said, our local Mormons, they aren't like the real Mormons. I said, well, what do you mean? And they said, well, they're kind of like Baptist Mormons. I'm like, Baptist Mormons? He said, you know, they kind of are a little, they didn't use the word eclectic, but they're kind of a little eclectic. They, in other words, they have kind of mirrored the Baptists because that's a little more common around here. So they've kind of mirrored their image to look a little more Baptistic while retaining their Mormon doctrine. And that's often how it works. They would have said, we're not preaching another message. We're just modifying. We're just adding to it. We're improving your assurance. We're here to help you have greater understanding. And how wouldn't that have been plausible to new believers, Gentiles, who didn't grow up with all this? And they go, well, that's great. You've come from this church, and it's a notable church, and there's a notable pastor there, and you come with speaking with authority and understanding on these things, and so they would just, you know, they would just soak it up. It was a reminder to us that it's very possible for us to do the same thing. That we take, because there's a notable church or a notable speaker or a renowned speaker, and they speak with authority and they speak in a manner that's appealing to us, and we just soak it up and accept it without holding it to the truth of God's word and say, you know, that sounds good, but that's not what the Bible says. It's not what the gospel teaches. It's not what we've heard and believed. So the message then doesn't this when the message is changed from the free grace of Christ, it's no longer peace. It's no longer rest. It's the very opposite. It's burdensome. It's troubling. It's fearful. It's uncertain. Martin Luther rightly warned that there is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute it for the doctrines of works of human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard publicly. As Spurgeon said, to tolerate spiritual poison is to aid and abet the murder of souls. You say, well, that's pretty strong. But it's very true. If there's only one message, if there's only one gospel, if you taint that, if you pollute that with the toxins of human thinking and human spirituality, and alternate gospel, then you gut it of its ability to save. Paul says this is the gospel, is the power of God and salvation. That in the name of Jesus is salvation, and there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's no other opportunity. There's no other means. You know, there's many things we get worked up about. And I would say rightly so. We get worked up about abuse and injustice, about abortion, corruption, human trafficking. And all these are things that we should, as Christians, we should be worked up over. But do we get more, are we more passionate about those things than we are about the gospel being changed? About people not speaking the truth of the gospel? Are we okay with a little bit of toxin? Are we okay with a little bit of poison? If I said today on your way out, we have these wonderful bottles of water out there in the back, and don't worry about the funny color. I just had a little accident as we were filling up these bottles, and there's just a little bit of arsenic in it, but it's okay. It's 90% pure water. You're going, we're not drinking the Kool-Aid today, Pastor. You know? No, we're going to take great care. That's what Paul is saying. We should not be so worked up about the things that, yes, are within the confines of this life to neglect of the things that make for spiritual life that are of eternal consequences. Do you know the gospel well enough that you can recognize it, the error? Do you know it well enough that if you hear something and it doesn't quite sound right, you go, wait a minute, that's not really the gospel. That may be part of the gospel. That may sound good. That may appeal to me, but it's not the gospel. We need to know the gospel. And that's why we're really taking our time as we go through this study to hone in on some of these things. But let's make this a little more personal. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can find it out? By that is a reminder that as we apply that then to the message of the gospel, that we must be careful how we communicate, what we say, what we receive. We can be drawn astray by the things that we want to hear, that we like, or the personality that we like. Now some of you may be thinking, you're really making a bigger deal out of this. Is it really that crucial? Well, you know, we can talk about the poison, but for some of you who are more mechanical, if I said to you, you know, at Ena, if you know, buddies at Ena, and they're working over there, and they make, you know, all these different things, but let's just say that cylinder's off a couple of centimeters, is that really a big deal? If, you know, I was thinking about Kay. If Kay goes in for cataract surgery this week, if the doctor is just a little bit off when he's making his incision or whatever, is that going to be a big deal? Kay goes, yes, it's a big deal. You better believe it's a big deal. If you're a sniper setting up as a part of a SWAT team and there's a hostage situation and that sniper is off a little bit, is that a big deal? You say, if I'm the hostage, it's a big deal. And yet all those are in this life. But the gospel, and the consequences of the gospel being off or us believing a wrong message carries the weight of eternity. And Jesus responded pretty sharply with Peter, didn't he? In Mark 8:33, when the Lord says, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, you know, and Peter goes, not so, Lord. No. That's not the way this is going to fall out. And what's Christ say to him? Get behind me, Satan, adversary. Why? Peter just, like the rest of the disciples, didn't want him to die. It was messing up their plan. But what really Peter was doing is Peter was, in essence, saying, no, not a message of the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you're not savoring, or your mind is not set on the things of God. Your mind is set on the things of man. It's a reminder of how easy then we can go astray. Over the years, I think our own circle of churches have often got the idea that it would be a little better to overemphasize good works, ensuring that we are doing the right things and look right, lest people drift into too much freedom. You understand that's basically what happened with the Pharisees. You know, we want to guard people from breaking the law. Therefore, we set up additional man's standards or man's laws, traditions, to guard against it. But again, when we do that and we begin to add that into the message, then we no longer have the gospel. And remember, Paul says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He wasn't just talking about by the law of God, the law of Moses, but the law of man, the law of Moses, the regulations of traditions. God never intended that to be the way that men are justified or declared righteous. But whenever the gospel is perverted, the church is unsettled. So how then might we either experience the gospel being distorted or be participating in seeing the message distorted? Well, here's some examples. If you teach Jesus Christ as Savior, but tell people they need to have a certain emotional response when they get saved or that they need to pray this prayer, you are gospel plus. You're adding to the message. If you say gospel, yes, but you neglect to talk about sin, you don't have the gospel anymore. We need to be saved from something more than just God's wrath. We need to be saved from our sin. If you say receive Jesus, but you must practice this set of standards or this style of worship, or only use this translation, or only certain styles of hymns and songs, or certain forms of clothing, or be baptized, or speak in tongues, or be baptized in the Holy Spirit, any of those things begin to be the add-ons. And it may, and some of those may be well-meaning parts of obeying Christ. Like, yes, we should be baptized. Yes, we should join the church. But it's not, here's the gospel, and you need to do this, or else you may not really be a Christian. Or you're not really a good Christian. Jesus says, yes, but you must, you can say yes to Jesus, but you must come confessing all your sins, and you must keep them confessed to know that you have salvation. God help you if you suddenly are taken in this life. I mean, if that's the case. By the way, how could you ever confess all your sins? Do you really believe you know every way you've sinned against God? I'd say no. How could you? And how could you know that you will always have all your sins confessed? Up to the moment, confession. You know, if you drive out today and you didn't make sure everything was confessed and on your way home, you have an accident. And you go into eternity. No. That's adding to the gospel. If we confess, He is faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. There's a whole lot of unrighteousness that goes on in the course of our lives that we don't recognize necessarily as sin. Over the course of time, God may bring that to light in your life and may reveal to you that is unconfessed. But it's not every single sin must be confessed up to the moment you die or else you're condemned. We believe once saved, always saved, but once saved, always repenting, right? Always confessing our sin. We can also distort the gospel by our own activities, by our participation. A number of years ago, I had somebody was encouraging me to participate in an area-wide crusade meeting. And so I was just curious about who were involved in it. And they told me the next church they were going to, and I knew it was a church, it was a very liberal church, that was very political, wasn't gospel-centered ministry. And so then I just kind of fill the playing field out. I mentioned another church that I felt like was more gospel-centered. It certainly had issues, but I felt like they were truer to the Scriptures. They were not political. And the statement came back to me, oh, no, I'm only really working with Baptist churches. And I'm going, I'm dead. I'm out. Baptists suddenly got elevated above the integrity of the gospel. Because this church is a Baptist church, or that church is a Baptist church. You know, so as if somehow the Baptists had just kind of cornered the market on the gospel. No, I am Baptistic, and I'm Baptistic by choice. When we talk about this idea of Jesus, yes, but you must follow the church tradition or church rules or what the church believes. It brings me back to another occasion when somebody said to me, hey, do you think maybe you need to teach on the Baptist distinctives? And I said, why? And they said, well, you know, so we know our identity. And I guess it kind of rubbed me wrong at the time. And I said, Baptist distinctives are not bad. It's not a bad thing. It kind of helps you be able to know what generally, I'm going to use that in quote, generally what Baptists believe that would differ them from other denominations. But my point is, our identity is not that we're Baptists first. Our identity is that we're in Christ. Our identity is with the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Therefore, if Baptist distinctives are biblical, are they really just Baptists? I mean, to me, if it's true, it's not just true for Baptists. It's the truth of Scripture. Then it's true for everybody. You see, there's not a gospel for the Baptists, and a gospel for Presbyterians, and a gospel for the Episcopalians, and a gospel for the Methodists. No, there's one gospel. And either we have it, and we have it right, or we don't have it, and we don't have it right at all. There's not a different way, or different means. Unfortunately, some denominations along the way have decided the gospel needed a little tweaking. It needed to be made a little more palatable. But man, we need to emphasize the love of God a little bit more and a little less about the sin and the judgment and the wrath, because that's not very appealing. We need to make the gospel a little more curb appeal. And so they began to alter and they began to change the gospel a little bit. But there's still only one gospel, one Savior, one Lord, one way through Jesus Christ alone. And so when false gospels are taught and received, it is not only deserting God, it's not only a different gospel, but we also find out that it has damning consequences. It has damning consequences. Look what he says in verse 8 and 9. My poor little screen here. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You say, wow, Paul, that's pretty harsh. The strongest language in this text is used right here in order to show the severity of judgment, in order to that any other message must not be tolerated. Paul's not some hot-headed preacher who's out of control. Those exist, okay? But Paul's not one of them. Matter of fact, Paul is under control, and he's under divine control. He's under divine influence as he's writing as the apostle, the sent messenger of God, writing under inspiration from God. He is literally writing what God has given. And the fact that he includes himself here clearly shows that that there is no charge of personal spite or animosity. He is not specifically targeting somebody. I don't like that guy over there. I don't like his message. I don't like the way he looked. I'm going after him. No, Paul says, though, the we, meaning Paul the apostle, or Titus, or Timothy, his co-workers, or even an angel from heaven, he's taken the most unlikely or a hypothetical improbability. Those they know, those who originally preached the message to him, even angels who originally announced the message as Christ entered into the world and the angels announced to shepherds good news of great joy. He said, if anyone in that category, any of us, should come back to you or should come to you and we're teaching, we're preaching another message, we should be accursed. Let us be accursed. You see, Paul puts the emphasis very squarely on the message and not the messenger. Paul also says, don't pay attention to the messenger. Don't pay attention to where he's come from or who he is. Pay attention to the message, because it's the message that matters. It is the message that validates the messenger. It doesn't matter who attempts to communicate another gospel message. They are accursed. To be accursed is the word is anathema. This is to pronounce a curse of judgment. It is those that are devoted to God for judgment. Eternal condemnation. You say, well, Paul is not very charitable here. Paul is writing under the authority of God. Paul is writing the message that God says that there is not another gospel. And those who perpetuate another gospel are not only troubling, they're not only distorting, but they are leading to a damnable end. They themselves will reap the consequences, but they are also leading others astray. They begin to rob the church of the influence of the gospel, the power of God and salvation. You see, they were committing such a heinous crime of calling the true gospel, the gospel of grace, a false message. Instead, presenting that what they had was a fuller, a complete, a sufficient message. And we as believers in the New Testament are called to guard the deposit that's been given to us. The church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And in truth, then, our response should be the same kind of response as Paul. We should be highly stirred up when we hear the message of the gospel gutted of its power, of God's grace and adding into it man and man's ability and man's works and man's emphasis. For there is no other message. You get one opportunity. You get one shot at this. And here's the message. And it shall not be altered. And how could Paul possibly, or an angel from heaven, alter the message? Because it wasn't their message. It's God's message. It's God's salvation. And God is the God who changes not. And so the message of the gospel never changes. This points us to the reality that it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. But it also points us to the reality that the measure of the message is its faithfulness to the primitive truth of the gospel preached by the apostles. If it doesn't agree with the original message that the apostles give us here in the Word of God, it's not the gospel. It doesn't matter how eloquent, it doesn't matter how crafty, it doesn't matter how educated they are. To begin cutting and separating and splicing in other things other than that is to lose the gospel. You see, even Jesus announced a sentence of death upon those who led others astray. In Mark 9, verse 42, whoever calls one of these little ones who believed in me to sin, it would be better for him that if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It'd be better that guy would drown. So that's pretty harsh. Throughout history, God has devoted certain objects and individuals and groups of people for destruction. Remember Jericho. Jericho and all its contents were devoted to destruction. And when Achan retook of the thing that was there, the costly things that were in there and hid them, he is said to have taken the accursed things, to have taken that which was condemned in judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah was condemned because of the wickedness of that city. But those are Old Testaments. What about the New Testament? Two occasions in the New Testament, very clearly, the Lord pronounces a curse. 1 Corinthians 16:22, anyone who does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally judged. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And we know the judgment upon them is they are accursed. So what should be the response of the church? What should be the response not only of Paul's audience, but what should be the response of us? When we hear another message pronounces a gospel that is different from what we've heard and believed, be horrified. Look at them. Look at the message and consider it as something that God has already pronounced judgment on. In the Old Testament, the mentality would be, run from that. Why would I align myself with something that is condemned by God? We can make application of that in our lives as believers with all sin, right? All sin is condemned by God. But with Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. If we return in faith to Him. Any rightly thinking person does not entertain for a moment such error. Again, I would say, remember Achan. Achan contemplated over the cursed items until he finally took them. And I would say, just like Achan, if you put yourself in a situation where you're hearing it, you're watching it, you go, you know, I know it's not all right, but he'd say some really good things. You're putting yourself in a position to participate in what is accursed. Guard what you listen to. Guard what you watch. There are entire TV stations that are committed to a message that's contrary to the gospel. We must guard what it is that we listen, how we listen, what we're receiving. In 2 John 10:11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. John Stott said, if we cared more for the glory of Christ and for the good of the souls of men, we too would not be able to bear the corruption of the gospel of grace. We would be more disturbed, more upset. Paul says, as we have said before, He's repeating for the urgency. He's repeating because of the weightiness of this. But notice he changes what he says a little bit. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching, current condition. The other was hypothetical, but here's the reality. It was going on in Galatia, in the churches of Galatia. And he says, if anyone else is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, you believed, you received this message, you believed on it, you know you have been given the Holy Spirit, and so now you have the discernment, practice discernment, so that if you hear it, you don't receive it, you reject it, because they will be accursed. Paul was giving what is their ultimate judgment, but ultimately the ultimate judgment for all who reject the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For all who want to go in, get to heaven another way other than the one way, the way, the truth, and life, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel. And we should be bothered when we hear the gospel perverted. But for many people, we have been so culturized that the ideal of tolerance, the ideal of getting along in America has allowed us to endure a twisted and perverted